open your Bibles up to John chapter 1. I know it's felt like we've been in John 1 for a while. We have. It is a place worth camping. Oh, the things that have already been revealed to us about this Word who has come down from heaven, who has always been and will always be the one who is life, the one who is light. He is presented to us this morning as the Lamb. We saw last week, I love the simplicity of John's message. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is that Lamb that I hope you either encounter for the first time this morning and believe upon His name, or you take such sweet joy that Christ has come and done everything necessary to secure your salvation and give you great joy and peace as we await to see Him with our own eyes, as these disciples got to see him with their eyes. Let me pray before we read His Word. Our gracious God, we thank You for Your Word, which is a revelation unto us of how wonderful Your works are, how Your wisdom is the best wisdom, how Your Son is the only Son, an expression of Your love to a dying world, a suffering world. Oh, Jesus, we pray that in this Word You would be magnified. It all points to You. May our eyes then behold it and see it. May You work in our hearts faith. If there be unbelief, would You work belief? If there be sorrow, I pray that it would bring joy to see Christ. We thank You, Jesus, that You are so inviting and welcoming, so gentle, so lowly, so wonderful. We pray, Spirit of God, that You would be with our hearts and our ears, our minds. You who have been poured out upon the church and indwell every believer. Help us to know truth, to follow truth. Help sanctify us, to make us more like this Christ that is laid before us. Pray that You would help us to be true disciples, first being disciplined by sitting under the Word and receiving it with joy and thanksgiving. So we pray for these things now as we turn to Your Word and read it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you'll look particularly at verses 35 through 42, this is Jesus calling the first disciples. It says, "The next day, again John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned, and he saw them following and said to them, 'What are you seeking?' They said to him, 'Rabbi,' which means teacher, 'where are you staying?' And he said to them, 'Come, and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two, who heard John speak and followed Jesus, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,' which means Peter." This is God's Word. Amen. This morning, we're going to look at three things. John is turning the eyes of his disciples to Christ. This is his mission. It is his goal, is to give witness to who Jesus is, that he may be followed. And as he urges his disciples to look and behold Jesus, he's really urging them to go and to take their seat now, not at John's feet, but at the feet of Jesus. So I want to consider this morning what it looks like to become and be a disciple of Christ. We're going to look at three things. I don't normally do step one, step two, step three. The seven steps to the better you. But these steps are here. It's founded in God's Word. So first, step one, believe the gospel. Step one, believe the gospel. It's simple, isn't it? Step two, follow Christ. Follow Christ. And step three, tell others about Christ. To tell others about Christ. First, step one, believe the gospel. John's message is simple. Jesus is revealed walking among the people now, and his one mission is to turn and behold Christ. It's this profoundly ordinary message, but it results in extraordinary effects. One might call this the ordinary means of grace, or the ordinary way that we grow and are fed. If I was to ask you, if you want to build something big, something lasting, what would be the ideas that you would bring to the table? Well, we need, obviously, something that draws people. We need some kind of hook that will grab them. Probably needs to be flashy because people are first visual and emotional. Yes, it is the emotions that we must grab. Our ideas often need to adorn or to dress up something to make it stand out above all other distractions. I mean, just look at marketing. Make it pop. The people have to see it. Now we have the signs on the side of the road that are LED, and it pops. You can see it well before you get to it on the interstate. Social media is filled with influencers that carry immense sway on deciding what fad is to be adopted. Unfortunately, I think many times, and it's a temptation for any church to adopt the mentality for what it looks like to build something that is lasting. The goal is usually bigger or better. Often if you're at a pastor's retreat, the question is, how's your church doing? And the answer is not always spiritual. We're growing. We're getting bigger. Now, I don't mean to say that that's not what they mean. But often, it is the degree of which a thing is growing that we might say it is better. There is something fundamentally wrong with the idea of this being the root of what a strong church looks like. Bigger, better. Perhaps the church has misunderstood Isaiah's words in chapter 53. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. As if to say, then we need to dress Jesus up. Make him more appealing. Make him more desirable so that people will follow him. And I don't mean that we don't adorn our conversation about Christ with words that make him beautiful to the hearer, that make him endearing. He's given us those words. But we must describe him and use the words and means he has given us. In fact, John rightly understands his role when he refers to Christ. He says, I'm not even fit to untie his sandals. The goal of witnessing for Christ is to present him to others exactly as he is, and that is enough. What makes Christ desirable? I think in this particular context, they're out in the wilderness. And isn't that the perfect place when everything is stripped away? There's no distractions. We have simply, the people have come out as a needy and a sinful people. And here's the Son of God walking among them. That John might be able to point his finger at him. No distraction at his presence, so that all can turn and see him. And it's away from the place you might have expected him to come, to the temple in Jerusalem. But he's not going to go there until the end. And when he gets there, he's going to see what a mockery they've made of the temple. And he's going to be so incensed that he starts flipping tables, making a whip and driving out money changers and saying, "What have you done to my father's house?" was a gross hindrance to the plain and the simple gospel. Well, John's message and witness is simple to us this morning. As we saw last week, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I mean, was there ever a shorter sermon? Maybe you want a sermon that long. A lamb who was a substitute for sin. It was the cursed object who would become sin in the place of a sinner. And John says, look, your substitute. Verse 36, he says to the two of his disciples, behold, the Lamb of God. It was the same message. It was the role of this voice in the wilderness to make known Christ, and this is how he does it. Just for a moment, consider the first time he said it. We don't then read that everyone in the wilderness, all the people, rose up and said, well, we're going to follow this Christ. We're going to go after him. The disciples don't rise up and follow. Does that mean that the message needs to be tweaked? No one responded. I think that's the temptation, isn't it? Maybe I need to tweak the message. It's not resonating. What is the message that will move people? It's the same as before. There is a lamb. And this lamb is for you, and you need to hear it over and over again. And believers, it's not just for any that might not believe in this room. You need this kind of gospel every week on Sunday and every day during the week. You need this gospel. You need to hear it and you need to believe it and you need to be transformed by it, that there is a God that has so loved you that he would describe his own son as a lamb for the slaughter. Because he loves you. He loves you. He loves you. Believe it. That's what John's saying. So we need to preach the gospel again. And it's the gospel that transforms. And it is the call of all who witness today. Church, preach the gospel. Parents, give your children the gospel. There's no greater thing you can give them. Spouses, say to your partner, let us know the gospel. Say to your neighbors, behold the Lamb. Weary saint, be refreshed in the gospel and behold the Lamb. Step one, to be a disciple of Christ, we must believe the gospel. That's first and foremost. And this moment, John will not let it pass him by. Verse 36, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by. God was passing by in human form. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Don't miss the moment. Don't let Him pass by again, He's saying to His disciples, without following Him. Don't let the Lamb of God slip between your fingers. Look at Him and behold Him. You know that means whatever's cooking in the crock pot at home, forget about it right now. Children, whatever schoolwork has been weighing you down because you're about to enter a week and man, she gives the hardest tests. Lay it down right now. Forget about it. This Lamb is passing before us in the preaching of the Word. Whatever weighs on you, Christ is passing by. And I bear witness to you like John. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And there is nothing more important. He doesn't ask anything of you but this, verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. As simple the message, so is the response simple. Believe. The disciples have a moment of decision, verse 37. They heard John speak and say this. And then what do? They followed Jesus. That is step one. If you want to be forgiven of your sin, if you want everlasting peace, if you want hope instead of despair, then hear the gospel and believe, because no other lamb is going to be passing by. This is the only lamb. Whatever thing you are following, whatever way you are going. Repentance and faith calls for a complete change of course to follow in the footsteps of the blessed Savior. I plead with you, believe in the name of Jesus Christ and follow Him. So step one is believe in the witness and testimony of John. This leads us to our second point. Step two, then follow Christ. And perhaps I think this is the more difficult part, isn't it? It's the hard part to be a disciple of Christ, especially in this world. For the first action of the gospel, it lies entirely in the hands of God. You wouldn't have heard, you wouldn't have believed unless He woke you up. You're dead. It's God's work. He's done the thing necessary. It's the next part. It involves our will, doesn't it? To follow Him. Oh, how kind for Him to wake us up and give us this life, but to follow Him. So difficult. It goes against this gospel, our sinful will. The things that you want. The things that have made you happy all before you ever knew Christ. We want it our way. And following Christ without having our hearts submit to Him, it will always be fruitless. Following Christ is a daily exercise of bending our will and our knees and desires to His headship and to His guidance. This is what verse 37 means. They heard John's witness about Christ, and they willfully turned and they followed Jesus. It's a determination to go and to be where Jesus is and to do as He leads and He commands. And then we come to the first words of Jesus spoken out loud for us in the Gospel of John. Verse 38, Jesus turned and He saw them following, and He said to them, "What are you seeking?" You know, first, Jesus turned to those following, and the Greek word here is not simply that Jesus just did this, right? Whoa. We'll knock the cross off the wall. That it's more than He just turned and looked. Its emphasis is that there's a change in Christ's attitude here. He turns first towards sinners. But elsewhere in the gospel, it uses this turning to denote a change of attitude in the sense that, as one theologian points out, to communicate something deep, some teaching moment for something specific. For instance, if you were to look at Matthew 9, it's the woman had been bleeding for 12 years and she reached out and she thought, if I just touch Christ, I'll be healed. And she was. And then it says that Jesus turned and He looked at her, and it was more than Him just turning physically to look at her. He wanted to communicate something to this woman. And He says, "Take heart." And He calls her daughter. "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well." In other words, what you have found, what you were looking for, you have found in Me, my daughter. Oh, to have Christ turn and speak to us in such a way. My child. He's turned in compassion. And then there's an even deeper meaning in this turning. It ties the physical being of Christ as an actual man to the reality that He is God who makes God known. And so in that, all the cries of the Old Testament that have been rising up find their answer in this Christ. All the times that you've read, like Zechariah, where he says, crying out, "Return to us, O God, turn and look, return to us." Or the psalmist in bitter tears, it must have been. I bet he had to write the page over and over again, weeping as he writes, crying out, "How long, O God? How long will you hide your face? When will you turn towards me? Why do you stand far off?" And here stands Christ, turning to those before him and saying, "What are you seeking?" One commentator says this moment that these two Israelites turned from John towards Jesus, he turned towards them, toward his people, answering the long-standing prayers echoed throughout the Word for God to be a Savior. Christ is God turning toward us and answering our heart's cry. In the beginning of Jesus' ministry, his first words are, "What are you seeking?" He's asking not because he doesn't know. I mean, we're just a chapter away from he knows what's in the heart of every man. But he says, "What are you seeking?" He's not demeaning them. He's not saying, you know, if you're going to follow me, at least tell me what you're going to do. What's your intentions here? He's not being rude. He's not rejecting them, but for their own good, he invites them to say out loud, to express their hope of what they might receive from him. He asks them to probe their own heart and answer the question of what their heart longs for. I love how J.C. Ryle, if you don't have it, by the way, he has his notes on the Gospels, all of them. They are outstanding. He says in that book, "What do you seek? Is there anything I can do for you, any truth that I can teach you, any burden that I can take away? If so, speak and be not afraid." That's what Christ is doing here. And then he says in verse 39, "Come and see. Come and see." The answer is simple and honest that they give to him. "We want to know where you're staying, Christ." In the context, they're asking, "Can we go and sit down with you at your feet and talk?" You see, they're looking for someone to follow. And isn't that familiar to us? We are looking for someone to follow. It's that imagery of a shepherd who leads the sheep, and we are the sheep. We are inclined and naturally will follow something. Even the most self-autonomous person on the planet is following something. And a disciple of Christ seeks him above all else. And Jesus' invitation to us is the same as it was to these two men. Come and see. Now, I'm a little bit jealous, I imagine you are, what it must have been like to have this private encounter. Yeah, you two come with me, and you get to sit down in my house and ask me whatever you want. Aren't you a bit jealous of this one-on-one conversation where you would get to see Jesus walking the earth and sit down and look him in the eyes and hear his voice? Maybe have him rest his hand on your shoulder. How intimate it must have been. I wonder what questions they asked him, what Jesus told them, and you might feel at a bit of disadvantage. Not only do we not get to sit down with Jesus face to face, but we don't get to have him speak to us the way he spoke to them. I mean, you might think, well, sure, I'd follow him the way they did if I got to see him the way they did. I'm at a disadvantage here. But just because they saw him physically doesn't make their experience better than ours. In fact, to return to the first step, believing the gospel means that Christ now indwells you. I want you to understand that's not just some language to make you feel good, that Christ actually abides in you. He is with you. He is closer to you than he was these two disciples. Isn't that amazing? I mean, this is what he says when this question is asked a different time. What are you seeking? If you were to turn to the end of the book of John, Mary's coming to the tomb. And she's looking and the tomb's open and she can't find him. And there's this man standing here and he says, why are you weeping? And what are you seeking? Then he reveals himself to her, Jesus does. And then he does something strange. He says, my time hasn't come. I'm about to ascend up into heaven. And why? Because he was going to pour out his Spirit to dwell in the heart of every believer. He was going to be closer, nearer. These men want to see where Jesus was staying. And we may say, he's staying in us. In another sense, we may also go as his disciples and sit a while with Christ where he abides. They had this private time with him to sit under his teaching and be convinced he was the Messiah. And so may you, as often as you like. One only needs to open up the Word to see the Word. We may sit down with our Bible and sit with Jesus, asking what we will, seeking him with our questions, our concerns, our sorrows, and our fears, and his true disciples will always, always find him near. They will always find him inviting. The one who says, come and see, is the same one who says, in Matthew 11, would you just come to me? All of you, every one of you who labor and are heavy laden, come to me. And you know what? When you come to me, I will bear those burdens that you might not be alone and feel the weight of them, so crushed by them. Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and take my yoke upon you and learn from me. He says, our rabbi, learn from me. For I am gentle and I am lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. If you want to experience the reality of verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, you may come at his invitation any time you want. Amen? He's never too busy for such a meeting. We are. He's never put out by his disciples' questions. We hold them back. He is never uninterested to avail his glory to us. We are distracted by many other things to see it. But his true disciples will turn and follow him and abide where he abides. And these particular disciples will never leave his side again. I mean, surely they're going to stumble. Yeah, and they're going to leave him in the garden before his crucifixion. But for those who love him as Messiah and Savior and follow step one, believe the gospel, you will always. That has secured something that will never change. You will always be held fast by him. Isn't that stunning? In fact, that's what he said in John 18 when another party says what they're looking for. Jesus asks when they come into the garden, what are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. And they fall on the ground in front of his glory. And they rise up and he says again, what are you seeking? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he, the one that you are looking for. And because you have found me, let my disciples go. That's how fast and hard he holds on to his disciples. He stands in the gap. I love, it stuck out to me in the song we read. I just had never heard it or remembered hearing it said that way. Moses stood in the gap. Yes, this Christ stands in the gap and he holds fast to his disciples, to those who came seeking him. Following Christ is a deliberate stride of life to abide where Christ abides, to hear what Christ says and to obey, to not let him pass by, but to go with him, to turn to him as he turned to us. So step one, believe the gospel. Step two, follow Christ. Our last step, tell others about Christ. Whatever the conversation was in that room, we won't know. It wasn't disclosed. In fact, all we know that it was so compelling to Andrew and this other disciple that they couldn't keep it a secret. So life-changing was this moment that Andrew would not waste a single minute to go and tell his brother. Whatever was said, we know this, and it is enough. Jesus is the Messiah. The testimony's grown from one, now to two, church of three. A light is shining in the darkness, and the lamplighters are now heading out to light the lamps. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. That's not just for preachers. That's your beautiful feet. It's your mission. Ever wonder how we move from a gathering of three to a worldwide expansion of Christ's church? You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ was never meant for this isolated room where those two men gathered with him, or some backwater town in Israel. For the statement was, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's going to be massive. Wait till you hear all those voices singing, as Jeremy said. He meant for the whole world to hear of this good news, and the disciple of Christ is the means by which the world hears. Andrew the fisherman is going to be doing a totally different kind of fishing. And I'm struck by the simplicity of what is unfolding in the building of a church. I think we imagine it more difficult than it really is. You might say, and I would certainly say this about myself, I'm no gifted scholar. How can I convince someone Jesus is the one for whom the whole world is seeking? How can I convince them? Whatever you have loved, it's not enough. How can I convince them, you might say, to be willing to leave everything that they have known as peace and comfort to follow Christ, to lay down their lives? That's not super appealing. Is it interesting that we saw the priest just in two passages ago, and Levites, the most qualified men in Israel to teach and guide the people, completely lost? They were trained men. And yet these were not the ones that God chose to spread the gospel to the whole earth. He sat with fishermen and his friend in a house and used the simplest of men to begin growing his church. This isn't an insult. It's so simple a child can do it. I remember, I think it was Mary Mack. Our windows were open in the house, and I heard her talking to our neighbor next door when she was little. And she wondered why they didn't go to church that morning. And she asked him why he was out in the driveway. "Why didn't you go to church? Do you not know Jesus?" He answered, "He does." But he never once went to worship. He never once did they go to worship while we were there. Here's this little disciple who knows Jesus and has no shame in telling others about him. He doesn't ask more of us than we can handle. He sends his disciples with a simple message to a deep need. Because you can't raise the dead, and you can't heal the blind, and you can't cause the lame to walk. That's Christ's business. We can only serve like John, bear witness to what we have seen and what we have heard. The rest is in God's hand. He asks no more of his disciples than to lay down their lives for the cause. He asks for you to come to him and to go to them. He calls and he sends, and the calling is in his hands. The going is our mission, and before any miracles have taken place, we have the simplicity of the gospel message so that we might not want more than this for the world to know. Verse 41, we have found the Messiah. Have you found the Messiah? You can shake your head. Have you found the Messiah? That is such profound good news. You have found the Messiah. He is yours and you are his. And it's not meant for just this room. That is such good news. Andrew immediately goes out to his brother and brings him to Christ. So what does it look like to believe? Come to Christ and abide in Christ and go tell others of Christ. The Christian life is summed up in come and see this invitation, the continual abiding with Christ and spending time with him, and the invitation extended to others to come and see. That's the same language we're going to see the rest of the book starting next week. It's the whole of the Great Commission given to disciples at the Ascension. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the end of the age. He is the Lamb of God. Come and you will see. Go and make him known. Are you a disciple of Christ? All these steps are a part of what it looks like to be a disciple of Christ. Are they a part of your life? That's not for your shame, but it would be for your good to consider that and to look, do I truly believe? Do I truly follow Christ? Do I speak of him to others? That's what it looks like. Let's pray.